Hebrews. So we're going to read the mail that was directed to some Jewish people and then figure out the dispensations of doctrines. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we approach a holy book, that you might give us understanding, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and guide, so that we would never need to change any word, subtract words, or add words, or change them, to try to make it say what we want. Help us to love your words, and be faithful to them within the context that they're written. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews 10, when we get down to 38, 39, that pretty much would really show the differences between Hebrews and other places in the Bible. I don't know if we're going to get to that today. What is probably the favorite passage in Hebrews that a fundamental Baptist preacher will read at least once a month? Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So they're going to use that one. What would be their second and third most favorite? Chapter 13, verse 7, and 17 especially. They like that one. Verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And then verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. And then they'll jump on this idea where you had the kings in Israel, and they were the anointed, and the preachers like the king of Israel. How many of you ever heard that? Anybody ever hear that besides myself? Yeah. That's about like a guy taking Ephesians 5:22 and looking at his wife. The Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. And so, okay, Hebrews 10:25, but the same guys that will read that will not even look at 26. That's a favorite one of our Arminian friends. So we'll try to get down there. Okay, the Bible is written to who it's written to, obviously. Three groups of people, according to 1 Corinthians 10. It's written to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Church of God. That's the three groups. Jew, Gentile in this age would be lost people. Church of God would be saved. Jew, Gentile, Old Testament doctrine could be righteous, could be wicked. But the new birth is as a result of Calvary. So Hebrews is picking up Daniel's 70th week. So we got to have something to pick that final week up, or 7 years. The letter makes perfect sense, absolute perfect sense, if you keep it within its context. It makes absolutely no sense if you don't understand it dispensationally. So verse 15, if he's writing to Hebrews, it says, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, Hebrews, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Israel, New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Gentiles, what do we know about entering into the holiness of God? Okay, the Jewish tabernacle, Old Testament, where they walk in and see, the first thing they see is the burnt offering. The second thing they could see is the laver, the great big huge laver containing about 2,000 to 3,000 gallons of water. And then they see the structure there where you have the holy place, and then there's a veil, and then behind that is the holiest of holies. They would go into that with the blood of a four-legged lamb. This says, having therefore, brethren, Hebrews, boldness into the holiest by the blood, not of a lamb, but the blood of Jesus. So we take this spiritually, where we can enter into the heavenly tabernacle by the Spirit, coming to the feet of the Father by the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, by a new and living way, it's called the New Testament, not the old way, which he hath consecrated for us, Hebrew, through the veil, not the curtain, that is to say, his flesh. So the change is from that big, thick curtain they had, and it's Jesus' flesh. The body, his body became the offering for sin. His soul became an offering for sin. And having an high priest over the house of God, okay, the high priest, the Jews had priests in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are, every born-again believer is a priest of God. Okay, the house of God, or house of Israel, also. So he's referred to this as a house, the nation of Israel, Hebrews 3. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, our baptism or regeneration crowd would quickly jump on that, wouldn't they? Or jump in that. What is he talking about in verse 22? About having a body sprinkled with water. Pure water, not chlorinated water, not fluoride water, not sulfur water. What is this water thing? Okay, and this takes us back to Old Testament doctrine, Numbers 8, verse 7, Numbers 19, verse 9, where in the Old Testament they had what was called a water of purification. Okay, did I hear something? It's not your fault this time, huh? Okay. Okay, so this water of purification, Old Testament doctrine, where they had a purification of the flesh. In the New... Whose is that? Oh, he blames a little kid. Yeah, isn't that how it works? Yeah. So we know what happens when an aroma comes up in his car. Who gets blamed? Okay, so this is water of purification under the Old Testament covenant, where they used water for the sprinkling of the pots and the pans and sprinkling the water on the people. It's a purification of the body, not the soul. Okay, where the Acts 2:38 thing with Peter and the baptismal thing that they had going on is like a variation of the Old Testament doctrine of the water of purification. In the New Testament, when a person gets born again, God takes a sharp two-edged sword, cuts around the body between the body and the soul. So the soul is not connected to the body. And in my body dwelleth no, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's called spiritual circumcision. So when a lost man dies, his body goes to the grave, his soul follows gravity right down into hell. When a saved man dies, his body goes to the grave or whatever. And because he has been released from that natural law of life, his spirit and soul can go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that's the promises of the New Testament. So verse 22, and even in the margins, I happen to know, I didn't write that in there in the marginal notes. What I use there, washed with pure water, we could look at that spiritually where we're washed with the pure water of God, the Word of God, because the Word of God is referred to as water. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the doctrine of God is pure, and it says His doctrine is like the rain which shall distill upon the earth. Distilled water, that's changed in all the new Bibles. Okay, so rainwater is distilled upon the earth. Rainwater is probably one of the best water that you can drink if you want to filter it. If you live in the country, you may not even have to do that. Jan's brother, he's big on rainwater. He's got a big, huge tank. He don't filter any of it. He just catches it and drinks it. I would filter it through a ceramic filter. Okay, but still, that's a natural thing. Where in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? John 15:3, Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word that I spoken unto you. And Ephesians 5:26, where the washing of the water by the word. So that's how we could look at that spiritually. That's how you could teach that spiritually. Doctrinally, You'd probably have to jump into the Old Testament of that water purification, but again, Hebrews is a changing of the Old Testament laws, so he's not referring to that for these folks here in the tribulation time period. But the promise is, exhortation is, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance. And in James, he also says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So in verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, that is very difficult doctrinally for a child of God in the New Testament, where our body is separate from our soul. And the Spirit of God doesn't even bear witness to our flesh or to a body. The Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit. So that's as a result of the new birth. Now, verse 23, again, if we're not allowing the passage to remain within its context, you could see that an Arminian can apply this verse to himself. Okay, let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering. Okay, since you got saved, was there ever a time you wavered in your faith? Obviously. Okay, and so here this writer, Paul, is telling these people, let us hold. You got to hold on. And an Arminian that believes that they can lose, that a born again believer can get unborn again, the passages that they use to apply themselves are almost all of them are tribulation passages for Jewish people. Matthew 24, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, James 2, Mark 13, and sometimes they'll run into Ezekiel 18 for Old Testament doctrine to get that one. That's the passage they use. And I would dare say that is not being faithful to the Scriptures. Allowing the Scriptures say to what it was said to whom it's spoken or written. So he says, let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Yes, they do have the promises. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Okay, this is encouraging each other to stay in the love of God and to fulfill good works, living in an environment that will be the worst time ever experienced on earth. Okay, if somebody thinks 70 AD was bad, they haven't even read much of the Bible. Okay, and so the tribulation time period. Okay, the Left Behind series, you know, the Thief in the Night series, and some of these movies that try to portray the tribulation. That's fine and dandy what they've done, but I don't think they could portray it as bad as it's going to be. I think it's way beyond that. The book of Revelation shows that the earth itself is going to open up and a bunch of crazy stuff's coming out of the heart of it. I mean, try to depict that. If Mel Gibson really wants to do something for God instead of this Catholic thing, The Passion of Christ, if he really wants to take his money and make a movie that would be a big hit because it's full of violence, portray the book of Revelation. And make sure the Pope is a false prophet. He ain't going to do that. Okay, but I mean, can you imagine the great effects that they got nowadays if you put that in Revelation, all these monsters coming up out of hell and having human sacrifice? You talk about all the violence, the gore and the blood, zombies. I mean, everything's setting up for it. Everything is setting up for Revelation. So if you can think in the context of that in verse 24, here you have individuals, if they're Jewish people, which the passage is written to Jewish people, or righteous people in tribulation, where they don't have a mark of the beast, they don't have the number of the beast, they're living off the black market if they could do that, they can't find the natural springs because a lot of them turn into blood, wormwood, they've got creatures come up out of hell who's sticking people, and some of them are wanting to die, trying to die. You've got all the trees being burned up, the environmentals going crazy. And if these people get caught, they will be thrown in a prison situation for a temporary time being, and then they're going to be sacrificed. Okay, are they going to kill them right off the bat? And they may just flay them with the pliers like they did in Vietnam when a man was alive. Just get them alive. Okay, when you get involved in war and the human nature, as in the tribulation time period where it says all the good men are perished, they're all gone. Every man is looking for blood in the tribulation. And people are getting geared up for this. Okay, they're just getting geared up for this stuff. And so these people who maybe will meet two or three in the woods trying to survive, and one will lose faith and the other one will provoke him to love. He will provoke him to good works. Now forgive him, brother, forgive him. We've just got a few short months to go. You've got to forgive, you've got to go forward with it, you've got to stay faithful, and you've got to encourage each other. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that's the assembly that he's talking about. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about people trying to survive in Petra, inside the rocks of Petra, down into the wilderness of Saudi Arabia, trying to find some water out of a rock. And these people are the ones where they say, telling them, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's get 5 or 10 of us together. As much more as you see the day approaching. This is not one service a week or 3 services a week. This is every single day trying to encourage each other to stay faithful. Okay, and he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day is referring to the second coming of Christ. Okay, where they can run a calendar and figure it out. You're not going to know day or hour, but you can see, man, you can get that within a few days. And the idea is hold out, endure to the end. Don't give up hope. And so that's the encouragement. Because if they got two or three, if it's like you're going through a difficulty thing, maybe in a family where maybe one day the wife will be up and encouraged and he's down, and then the other day they're switched. And so that's encouraging each other. Where Ecclesiastes said a twofold cord or a threefold cord, and you have more heat with two are lying together, and that's the encouragement of each other. Okay, so that's the idea of verse 25. Okay, again, if a person wants to use it to be faithful to church, that's fine. There's no problem with that. No problem at all. But I find it interesting that in football, coaches do not tell the players they are required to go to the huddle. It's understood. It's just understood. I mean, the coaches don't say, okay, you guys have been unfaithful to the huddle. You're supposed to go to the huddle. They just understand they go. And that's the way I view church to be. If you want to know the plays that God wants us to run, then go to the huddle. And if you love the Lord, I guess you'll be there. Again, I know job situations, the swing shift and all that other stuff. I know all that stuff. But still, the idea is that we're here to hear from the book. Okay, now 26. Okay, this is, if you ever dealt with a Pentecostal, this will be one of their very few verses that they know. Okay, and it says, for if we, okay, the context, we, Hebrews, sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What is the implications with that? Okay, if you sin after you receive the knowledge of the truth, then there is no sacrifice that's going to forgive that sin. That's the implications with that verse. And a bunch of Gentiles in America tried to hold that over their people's heads and stating that, first off, these people, if they don't live a holy life, and of course I'm the one that dictates holiness, then they can lose their salvation. But yet the one behind the pulpit, you ask him how many times he lost his, and they'll say zero. which they're saying by that they've never sinned willfully. And I've had these guys tell me that. I said, come on. I look at them, I start laughing. I said, you tell me you have never willfully sinned after you got saved? Well, it was a mistake. I said, oh, come on. And willfully sin, you got to be kidding me. Any of us would be guilty of that if we're honest. And if we're not honest, we're guilty right then at the time. Okay, and so the context. What's the explanation? If we, an Israelite, sins willfully after he receives the knowledge of truth, what is the level of sin in this context? 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of the law. Old Testament doctrine, sin was referred to as extreme sins, sins that are acts of committing something. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. In the Old Testament doctrine, sin has a lower level of criteria where back in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill, or Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. In the New Testament, it is raised to hating your brother. That is like murder. Now, I'm not saying that if a guy says, well, I hate him anyway, I just might as well go all the way and just take him out. Okay? But yet, in the New Testament, it's raised. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus Christ in the New Testament raises a standard where if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. In the New Testament, sin now is our motives, our insinuations, our attitudes. Okay, we can actually do a right act, but if our attitude isn't right, then that becomes sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So sin takes a different level, and in the tribulation time period, it seems to revert back a little bit to Old Testament doctrine, but yet not all the way back, because they have more revelation. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, he says this. Now, this is the verse here. After that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice of sins. Another verse that usually that they will put it with it is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. And again, the underlying doctrinal foundation from Hebrews to the end of the Bible is prophetic. Primarily speaking, doctrinally speaking. Okay, we can get spiritual application out of it, and we can actually find some doctrines for the New Testament believer. Especially with John's writings. His is the most difficult. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment and delivered unto the holy commandment delivered unto them. So again, in the tribulation time period, if a person has faith in Christ and doesn't endure or keep the commandments, or if he takes the mark of the beast, okay, that individual has forfeited their salvation as an individual, and they will die and go to hell, and they cannot get saved, get it back. That's what Hebrews 6 is writing about. Now, all the Arminians will tell us that Hebrews 6 says that a man can lose your salvation, but all of them also teach you can get it back. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 doesn't say that. It states that when a man falls away, he cannot be renewed again to repentance. So, even if the way you would deal with these folks is look at their passages, agree with them, and then stretch it out and say, okay, if you're right about this, can you get it back? They would say, yes. You see, but the passage says you can't. So what's the explanation? And at that time, they'll probably run to Greek. Or say the very intelligent thing, like a man said to me after I showed him that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three separate beings at the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Ghost descended down like a dove, Jesus was in the water, and I asked him his explanation. He said, uh-uh. I said, that's your explanation? Uh-uh. I said, well, I understand now. Okay, and so Hebrews 10:26. What were some sins in the Old Testament that the blood of a four-legged lamb could not forgive or would not forgive? Murder and adultery. Remember, was it Joab that killed somebody? And then he went down to hold onto the horns of the altar? And Solomon said, go and kill him. See, he was trusting in the grace of God under the Old Testament covenant. Wrong timing. Now, because he, in essence, submitted to the death sentence, maybe that saved his soul under the Old Testament. I really don't know all those things. Okay, and I don't know what the limitation is. That's between God and that individual, and God will probably enlighten those people in some things that we don't know today, because I'm not going to be living in a tribulation time period. So God will enlighten them. All I know is that there are some differences. I may not be able to explain all of the differences and everything that entails it. I don't need to, because I won't be living during that time period. But we can recognize differences. And I know this, that when a man starts changing words in the Bible to make it say what he wants, when is he going to start and stop? So just be honest and say you believe the book. And if you don't know the answer, be honest and say, I don't know. I just believe what it says. Well, explain it. I can't. Okay, and so, verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sins. He continues with the Jewish mindset. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Well, I remember a fiery indignation in the Old Testament. When Korah and company rebelled against God and Moses said, Lord, would you do something really strange and take care of this situation the way you want? And the earth opened up, and these people fell down bodily into hellfire. And then the people blamed Moses, like he had a remote control button where he could make the earth open up and close. I mean, it was God that did that. And they got mad at Moses for it. And so there's the fiery indignation, big word for angry, indignant. So they're bringing up Moses again because he's writing to Jewish people. Verse 28, but he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Yeah, that's true Old Testament doctrine. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God? And have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now it's a question mark. So it's tough when you see a question mark. It's tough to make a major doctrine on a questionable verse, on a question. But the implication of verse 29 is that if the individual, the Jewish individual, loses faith in the tribulation, doesn't think that God can preserve them, and they turn against the Son of God, the Lord is saying to them, you have just stepped on Calvary, you have just stepped on Jesus Christ, you are making a mockery of this God who can preserve you through this time period, and hence you are going to have a fiery indignation of God. Okay, that's the explanation if we keep it within its context. For the born-again believer, verse 29, we just got to look at that from a spiritual application. We could say in verse 29, when somebody believes, you've got to add to the grace of God, either by water baptism or by good works, you're making Calvary an unholy thing. I mean, spiritually we can teach that and use that verse, and there'd be nothing wrong with that. Okay, but notice it's the Spirit of grace. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, is the one who gives us the grace to live righteously. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, Okay, we know Him. We, the Jews, know Him that hath said, God, Father, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Why would He say that? Well, obviously, in the tribulation time period, the Arabs and the Muslims come in and going after them, and if you want to get them back as a man, as you want to stand up, and the Lord says, no, no, let me take care of it. I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine. It belongs to me. I will recompense. And then He says, and again, the Lord shall judge His people. Yeah, that's right. The tribulation time period is primarily a judgment on Israel. And then secondarily, it's a judgment of all nations of what they're going to do to Israel. Okay, and today, Israel of today. The Israel of today are nothing but a bunch of apostates. Vulgar, perverse, Kabbalah, infiltrated with counterfeit Jews, if you want to call that, because Revelation chapter 3, or 2:9 and 3:9 says that there, some say they're Jews that are not. Could be, coming out of, I don't know, some of them Arab cultures or whatever. I mean, if the devil had infiltrated Israel before Abraham and all those people came in then, do you think he's changed on that? He didn't change at all on those things. So Israel today is blinded. They're enemies of the gospel. Okay, but that doesn't mean we go after anybody, because the Bible says we are to be kind. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Okay, and so verse 30, the vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now that verse 30, that is also recorded in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, 20, and 21 for us. Okay, so that would be ours for us in the New Testament, the Romans 12 passage. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Okay, the idea of that fearful thing, falling into the hands of the living God, again, Korah, Dotham, Abiram. But he's telling the Jews here, don't lose faith, because it is a fearful thing that you fall into the hands of a living God, not believing in Him. But call to remembrance the former days. What days? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the former days. That's who he's writing to. I mean, for us, what's the former days? For the church? What history we got with the Lord, prior to Calvary? Nothing. He's dealing with Jewish people. He said, remember the former days. Remember the Old Testament, Exodus. The form in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, wandering through the wilderness, coming into the land of Canaan. He said, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Okay, wandering through the wilderness, a gazing stock and everything, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Now, historically, maybe that's referring to Paul. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, there's some faith. I imagine this one, where he's telling these Jewish people, okay, where when you see the abomination, desolation, flee to the mountains. Don't go back to your house. Flee to the mountains. Get down there, and maybe somebody says, oh, I got to go back and get this. They go back, and here come all the Arabs. They get them. Okay, the person, oh, I've ruined that. My fault. My bad, Lord, my bad. But I'm going to have some faith, and they come in and start ripping the house apart. And the guy's out front jumping up and down, all excited. And they're saying, this guy's a nutcase. And he's taken joyfully the spoiling of his goods. Why? Because he knows the more they take, the better his house is in heaven. And he's looking at it from a different perspective. And they're gazing at this guy. Get a straitjacket. He's crazy. Okay, but yet again, that would be somebody with an absolute pure faith. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And the more they take, and if they don't get everything, he said, oh, go look under the bed right here. I hid some more things down there. Get it all, man. Get it all. I want it tenfold when I see my Father in heaven. And so, what does he tell? He encourages them. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Okay, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. Now, this idea of this confidence is not in man. This confidence is in the Lord. Okay, a lot of times people say, well, I want a player, an athlete that has self-confidence. Not me. You can't teach somebody with self-confidence. An athlete that has confidence in his coach, confidence in the rules, and is not overconfident about the opponent, that's the kind of athlete you want. And confidence of the believers, our confidence is in our coach or our captain, Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the rule book, the Word of God. And we are not overconfident about the devil and his crowd. Okay, and so, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Now, this confidence is also mentioned in Revelation. So, we want to keep this confidence in the Lord. And then 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Okay, ye have need of patience. James 1, 2. Okay, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then James 5, verse 10, 11, he gives the example of patience, and it says they have the patience of Job. Okay, Job. Okay, again, some more doctrine about Job. Or put Job with Hebrews. Job has 42 chapters. Matches 42 months of the Great Tribulation time period. Job is an individual who was persecuted by Satan directly. Satan will directly go after those Jewish people during the Tribulation time period. Job was in the land of Uz, not Oz. In the land of Uz, that's Bozrah, that's Petra. That's where he was. And if you look at the arguments that his three friends brought against him, the three friends were implying that Job was the Antichrist. That's what they were implying. You find some amazing doctrinal information about the Antichrist by reading what Bildad, Zophar, and Bildar, and the short guy. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. Okay? Not the short guy. Okay, Zophar. Who's the Shumite? Shuhite, yeah, one of those guys was Shuhite, real short guy. Okay, so those three guys, if you read what they were accusing Job, they were accusing Job of being the Antichrist. Okay, and then the writer of Job, Elihu, he listened to three elderly men as they were talking to Job. He kept his mouth shut, and then he gave his opinion, and he said, no, I don't think he's the Antichrist. I think he's workers of iniquity. I'm really encouraged. That's how you don't comfort somebody. Going to the hospital. You're here because you're wicked. Could you grab that gun over there? I'd like to use it for a second. Okay, but those three guys basically said, your 10 children died because they were wicked. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying that? And then Job's patience was that he prayed for those men. When those men, at the end of Job 42, God said to those men, you better go ask Job to pray for you. Because I ain't paying attention to you guys. Now, what would be the temptation? Eliphaz comes to Job. He said, hey, we tried to offer to sacrifice. God wouldn't take a sacrifice. He said, we got to ask you to pray for you. What do you think? He said, pray for you? What did you guys say to me? What did you say about my kids dying? What did you say? You accused me of being... Yeah, I'll pray for you. But he prayed for their good, not for their evil. And that's where the patience of Job stepped in. He was patient with his wife. He was patient with time, he was patient with his friends, and he was patient with God. So, that idea is about the patience. And then verse 37, 38, 39, we got 2 minutes, we're not going to get it in. But very interesting when we get that little phrase in verse 37, a little while. Those three little words are doctrinal reference to the tribulation time period. And I'll run some of those, find that multiple places in the Bible. And then verse 38, the just shall live by faith. That phrase is a very interesting study, which we'll get into, Lord willing, next week. Quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, and found in Romans and in Galatians, but found differently in Hebrews. Hebrews adds a PS to it, and Habakkuk 2:4 adds his faith in there. And just looking at those four verses within their context shows that there has to be a difference here between Old Testament, church time period, and tribulation time period doctrine, because they're written differently and they have different ideas with them. But to me, verse 38 and 39, when you see the whole picture of these different places, that's what really opens up the book, where you can start seeing some of the differences in the Bible. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for a blessed book you've given us, and I do ask and pray that you'd help us to be good students of this book so we might study, and that we also might be honest in our study and to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and to believe all of it and to recognize things that we are to obey or apply and never be guilty of the sin of adding to, subtracting from this blessed book. In Jesus' name, amen.